The following message, Our Perfect Pattern in Suffering, was based on 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 13, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Over the past several days, we have enjoyed your fair state and primarily this area around Seattle, everything from Snoqualmie to the Space Needle to the zoo to the harbor tour. And God was very kind to us. If it was cloudy and hazy, we would slip inside to something, and then generally by the time we were ready to come outside, the sky was clear. So we're grateful for God's kindness. We see that God speaks to us with the beauty of His creation. But of course, in this hour, we come to have God speak to us through His holy word, His special revelation. I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Both last Lord's Day and then again today, we have been focusing on the book of 1 Peter. And for our Lord's Supper meditation, I'm backing up to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. Peter writes to the suffering and persecuted scattered brethren these words, "For to this you were called, the suffering for the name of Christ, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we thank you very much for giving to us our copies of the scriptures. We're very grateful that you have given your word and that you have seen fit to have it preserved. And we're very grateful for this opportunity of looking at your holy word together. You call it the bread of life. You call it the sustenance of the people of God. It is the means by which you will draw sinners to yourself. And so we beg of you, as you have promised your spirit to be in the midst of where the two or three are gathered in your name, that you would, by your spirit, help our minds to understand and our hearts to feel something of the importance of your truth. You tell us, Lord, that even the ignorant and the uninformed are able there at the church at Corinth to discern something of your presence in the midst of your people. Help us to know your presence here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Suffering as a believer is a recurring theme in the book of 1 Peter. It comes throughout the book, chapter 1 to chapter 5, there is something of suffering. The particular suffering that surrounds our text here concerns, in the latter part of chapter 2, believing slaves who are owned by harsh masters and how they are to respond to that. And if you let your eye drop down to chapter 3 and verse 1, you'll see that what he is going to come and deal with here is how there was a believing wife who is in a relationship to an unbelieving husband over her, and how she is to embrace that difficulty, how she is to show respect, and far from despising that unbelieving husband, her goal is to seek to win him to Christ. But it is a difficult situation that she is in. And so what we find Peter doing here is what he does other places in 1 Peter. He weaves in and out of the sufferings, having dealt with something of the suffering of the slave, chapter 2 up to verse 20. Then he is going to weave into the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he'll come back and deal with his theme of suffering. Now, the last thing that I want to highlight is, you see, if your version in verse 22 has some method of showing when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, you'll see that there is a quote here in verse 22 from Isaiah 53. But what is not so obvious is that in Peter's verse 22, his verse 23, his verse 25, and his verse 24, I'm supposed to say before 25, all of these verses are really reflecting on Isaiah 53. So in a sense, it would be altogether appropriate for us to know assuredly that Isaiah 53 is talking about the suffering servant of Jehovah who will go to the cross in behalf of his people. It's a prophecy of Jesus 700 years before Jesus was even born of the Virgin. Well, come with me as you see on your handout sheet before you, Roman numeral 1. Our perfect pattern. Our perfect pattern for our suffering. And here I want you to see, first of all, the reality of our following Jesus in suffering. There is a stated connection in the text. For to this you were called, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, or suffered for you, if you're looking at the New American Standard. And so what Peter is saying, I want you suffering believers, whether you're a slave that has a harsh master, whether you're a citizen that's been cast out of Rome with your goods having been seized and you've been put out into the backwoods of Galatia or Bithynia, I want you to know that Jesus belongs to you. Whether your suffering is as a wife or a citizen, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. 1 Peter is written just a few years before Peter's martyrdom at Rome. It's written at a time when Nero is very likely on the throne there at Rome. And we read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." So Peter is highlighting to these suffering believers that they have a connection in their suffering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering is a part of their calling. To this you have been called. And the divine calling is like an envelope that opens itself up and says, "Sinner Bob, sinner Joanne, I want you to come to Christ." And it brings us to faith in Christ. But it not only brings us to faith in Christ, it brings us to suffering in Christ. To this you were called. Suffering is a very real part of the Christian life. And it is a part of the Christian life that God uses as a furnace. In chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, he's going to speak of the various trials. And it's like the child of God is some gold and some ore of a different origin. It's stuff that needs to be burned off, and God says, I'm going to put you as a Christian into the furnace, and I'm going to melt you down, and I'm going to burn off the dross by means of trial and suffering. And the point is to these believers, in your suffering, I want you to remember that Jesus also suffered for us. But then consider with me, secondly, under this heading of the suffering, the reality of our following Jesus in suffering, notice the graphic pattern as it's given to us in the text, leaving us an example. And this is a graphic word for us, leaving us an example. Greek children, when they were learning to do their ABCs, there was something of a stencil for them of an A and a B and a C. And they would take their piece of chalk or whatever it was that they were writing with, they'd put the stencil down and they would copy it out and they would say, look, Mom, there's my alpha. And then they would copy the B and they'd say, look, Mom, there's my beta. And that particular stencil is the word that is used by Peter, saying that Jesus Christ is our stencil. He is our stencil of ABCs, so that in our suffering, we are to self-consciously put Jesus' example down on our paper, get our pen, and copy it out and say, I am doing in suffering the exact same thing that Jesus did in suffering. But then notice further the purposeful following in our suffering. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. There is this purpose clause. Jesus intentionally left you and me an example in suffering. And you and I are to copy that pattern, that stencil that he has given to us. This kind of blows the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel out of the water, doesn't it? We're not to think that everyone is to always be experiencing health, wealth, and prosperity. And if we're not, that there's something wrong with your faith and my faith. But we're told here that persecution and suffering has a key part in every believer's life. And in the midst of it, we're to get the stencil down off the wall of Jesus Christ, and we are to follow his example. But notice, it's a detailed following. The detailed directives in our suffering, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. To change the figure, the Christian is to be like a tracker. We're to go out there in the woods and we are to be looking for the trail of the deer or the bear or whatever it is that we're going after. We're to see the footprints and know, he went right over here. When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not some general following that you're to do. You're to look at this step and that step and this step, and you don't say, I just think it's over here in this general part of the state. The tracker is looking at each of the steps and saying, where Jesus went, that's where I am to go as well. The reality of our following Jesus in suffering, that was A. But now come to B, the nature. The nature of our following Jesus in suffering. What will it be like to follow Jesus? Well, look here at verse 22 and see the wording of the text. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Here, as we are following the tracks of Jesus, we find that there is an absolute sinlessness in his suffering. You see it there in the text, echoing the words of Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But Peter's changed it a little bit. For there in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, it was, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And what the prophet is saying in Isaiah 53, and what Peter is highlighting here, is that in Jesus, there was no big sin of violence. Let's take a big sin. If you grab a baseball bat, and it's horrible to envision, but I have to show a big sin. And you walk up to someone and they smack them on the side of the head. Hopefully that's repulsive to you. That's a big sin. That's violence. And so the prophet is saying in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, Jesus did no big sin. But then the next phrase, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus did not even do little sin. None of us can claim to be free from deceit. When someone starts to find us out a little bit, we may say something like, well, I don't really recall all of the details. And what are we doing with that? We're pushing away. We're saying, I don't really want to acknowledge. I don't want to come right out and lie to you and tell you that I didn't do it when I know that you know that I did. But I'm just going to put it in this vague area of, I don't really recall the details there. And maybe you don't recall all of the details. But you know you recall a lot of the details. But there is deceit. You get the point. In Jesus, there's no baseball bat to the side of someone's head. There is no great violence. There is no big sin. And there is no little sin, even to the point of saying, well, I don't recall all of the details. What Peter is doing here, what the prophet is doing at Isaiah 53, is what is done many times in the New Testament scriptures concerning Jesus. What are they saying? They're telling us of Jesus' absolute sinlessness. Listen to the way Paul says it. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John says, and in him there is no sin. Peter says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When someone slanders you, when someone is telling lies about you at work, be careful that you don't respond in kind. Don't pattern your behavior after your enemy, but pattern yourself after your stencil of Jesus that you get down. How do you respond in suffering? Get the stencil of Jesus and copy your response right after him. So Jesus was marked by an absolute sinlessness. But further under B, the nature of our following, consider with me, Jesus was marked by a controlled patience. Now we're looking at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When you and I are falsely accused, it's hard for us to keep our mouths shut, isn't it? An inaccuracy, we do need to recognize that there was at least one occasion where Jesus defended himself. But listen to it. I do not have a demon. You know what that's telling us? Do you see the depth of slander and attack that came to the Lord Jesus Christ that the Son of God would need to verbalize? I do not have a demon. However, in his suffering, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. His normal and consistent pattern was one of silence. And when he was oppressed and when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Jesus manifested an amazing level of self-control. He doesn't mock his mockers. He doesn't threaten judgment to those who dare to beat him and crucify him as a criminal slave. Likely, with a focus on those Roman soldiers who were commanded to crucify him, Jesus prayed to his Father, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." When you are tracking Jesus, wanting to know where he went in the midst of his suffering, one of the things that we see is that he was marked by a very controlled patience. Are you a fighter by nature? That will be exposed as wrong when you see how Jesus responded. Are you determined to get even with your enemy? Jesus was willing to entrust himself to his God. But then thirdly, under this B, his sinlessness, his patience. But Jesus was as well marked by a Godward trust in his suffering. How is it that Jesus did not sin in his suffering? How did Jesus not lash out with a threat? How is it that he didn't respond and call for those 72,000 angels to destroy his puny little opponents? Well, Peter tells us in the latter part of verse 23 here, 1 Peter 2:23, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And the form of the verb here, committed, is one that underscores he kept committing himself to that righteous judge. You see, in a time of trial, you and I might say, "Well, I did the good thing for 5 minutes." But it's doing the right thing, committing yourself in trusting God over the course of the trial. And this is what we are called to do. A suffering that is patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that my Father is going to use this wrong against me for my good. We must believe my Father will right all of these wrongs. If not in this world, in the world that is to come. Repay no one for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, God's wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Who is our perfect pattern? Our perfect pattern in suffering is the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2. Our perfect substitutionary punishment. Our perfect substitutionary punishment in his suffering. Let's ask a few questions of verse 24. First of all, A. What does it mean? What does it mean to take away our sin? Well, here it says in verse 24, who himself bore our sin. He bore a burden. It's a word that in the Greek has a sense of carrying something away. So I need you to carry away this pulpit. You come up here and I'm going to put this pulpit on your back. Maybe you'd prefer to bring a wagon. And we'll put this pulpit on the wagon and you will carry it away. You will, let me tell you a little story. In Greek, it's the word Pharaoh. And I still remember all the way back to beginning Greek, the way that I remember that Pharaoh means bearing a burden is because that's what Pharaoh did to the Israelites. He put that burden. Here it is. It's a burden that has to be borne away. If we think of Isaiah chapter 53, this word is used there, and he bore the sin of many. How did he bear the sin of many? Well, Isaiah 53, I'll read verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But perhaps the most graphic illustration in the Bible about what it means to carry sin away is in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where the high priest comes and he lays his hand on the head of one of those two goats, the scapegoat. And with his hand on the head of the goat, the priest lists out all of the known sins of the people for that year. And symbolically, all of those sins confessed are transferred to the head of the goat, and the goat goes away into the wilderness and is left to die. That's what Jesus did with our sins. That the Father, knowing much more about the extensiveness of sin than the high priest, the Father puts his hand upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he enumerates all the sins of his people, and Jesus bore them away. He takes them away. And you know what that enables God to do? As he transfers all of these sins to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can take them away in his death, then the Father can stand before us and say, I don't remember your sins anymore. I've taken all of your sins and I've cast them behind my back. I've taken all of your sins and I've cast them into the depths of the sea, and I'll remember them no more. And it enables God to say, can you imagine how far the east is from the west? That's how far I've removed your sins from you. What does it mean to take away sin? Secondly, B, who took away our sin? Now, verse 24, the beginning line, who himself bore our sins. Here there is an emphasis on himself. It would not be out of place to render it as he himself. The point is, you don't have anything to do with the removal of your sins. Only Jesus. Your good works are a delusion. You have no good works. To God, they are as filthy rags. But he is the one who takes away our sin. Thirdly, see. How? How did he take away our sin? Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree? Jesus had a true human body that he might be a true human sacrifice. But a body you have prepared for me, Jesus says to his Father. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. That by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Later on, Peter is going to weave back into another teaching of Christ. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, he's going to speak of Christ's suffering that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now, this ought to fill us with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman. Not so we could have Christmas cards, and not so we could have wonderful feelings and nice emotions about a babe in a manger. But Jesus was born of a woman to the end that he could die. Jesus was born to have a human body so that he could be a true human being and go to the cross and be that perfect sacrifice for our sin. And this is very fitting for us to come to the table of remembrance with this passage in our minds. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we remember him with the breaking of that symbol of the body, and we remember him as we think of the juice, which is the emblem of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. He is our perfect payment for sin, the just for the unjust. What? Who? How? And now fourthly, D, where did he take away our sins? And not so much where did they end up in the end. Yes, in the depths of the sea, behind the Father's back, as far as the east is from the west. But we're at the text, it's more, where did he do this? And there it is in our text, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And perhaps it's fitting to think of those rough timbers of the Roman cross that were derived from some dead tree to be the instrument by which Jesus Christ would win the right to place those trees of healing for the nations in his eternal heaven. Our perfect pattern, that was Roman numeral 1. 2, our perfect substitutionary punishment, there from verse 23 and 24. And now Roman numeral 3, our perfect renovator due to his suffering. Notice with me, first of all, A, the renovation connection. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That, in order that, having died to sins, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is preeminently for our justification. That's the passage, I've already quoted it. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin goes to Jesus, his perfect righteousness comes to us by faith. And justification is a legal act that takes place in heaven. However, Peter is here assuming justification. But what he's talking about is sanctification in verse 24. He's talking about a moral change that comes to us, a moral renovation that comes to us. Do you see it there in the text? Verse 24, the first part, is talking about Jesus' death. And then the latter part of verse 24 is talking about our renovation, that we might live to righteousness. But then notice in the middle of those two phrases is the connection, that, in order that. Jesus died in order that there would be a renovation. And so the Bible is teaching us that there is more to the death of Christ than the removal of all of our sins. We bless God for that. That's absolutely foundational to understand our justification. Our sin goes to him. His righteousness comes to us. But we've got to be honest with what Peter is teaching us. What he is underscoring here is that one of the reasons why Jesus died on the cross was so that he would work a renovation in your heart. Sanctification takes place in our hearts. Justification is a legal transaction that takes place somewhere up there in heaven regarding our record. And our record gets cleaned up. But here, there's something of our hearts. So A, the renovation connection. B, the renovation by death to sin. We having died to sins. That kind of sounds like Pauline language, doesn't it? Where in Romans 6, in a section on sanctification, that long, gradual process of being made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's just talked about justification. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans 3:21 through chapter 5:21. Justification by faith. I don't want to take anything away from that. But then Romans 6 and verse 1 on through chapter 8 is the moral renovation that Paul talks about, and they're both founded on the definitive work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So the renovation connection A, B, renovation by death to sin, but now notice C, renovation by life in righteousness. The latter part of verse 24, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. It almost makes it sound like Peter is expecting a Christian to be different. It's almost as though Peter is assuming that the one who is truly forgiven of his sin, first of all and foundationally, will eventually evidence within himself that he's got the root of the matter in him by a changed life. Might live for righteousness. It's what Paul was talking about over in Romans 6. That those who, by virtue of their union with Christ, have been united with Christ in his death, have been raised with Christ so that they may walk in newness of life. Slave of sin, slave of righteousness. And Paul says, whose slave are you? If you're still a slave of sin, then you have to wonder if God has truly forgiven you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is this relevant to the Lord's Supper? Well, you know that the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. It's the new covenant in His blood. And a covenant is a life and death commitment. A covenant is a commitment that this is what I'm going to do. And if I don't do it, you are right in bringing death to me. That's what God is saying as He made His promise to Abraham of old. And as the believer comes, knowing that he's justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, as he comes to the table as a justified believer, he is taking those emblems to his mouth and he is solemnizing a commitment. I am going to walk in the ways of King Jesus. Now we understand. There's not going to be any perfect conformity. And the best that we can do as a justified believer is to look back over our failures of the last week. But at the least, there has to be the expression, I'm going to do better by the grace of God. Might live for righteousness. Fourthly, D, the renovation by spiritual healing. You see how it's tucked away in there at the latter part of verse 24? By whose stripes you were healed. Kind of sounds like another reference to Isaiah 53, doesn't it? By whose stripes we are healed. And sometimes this being healed by the stripes of Christ refers to some healing miracle that Jesus. But here, by whose stripes we are healed, has reference to our moral renovation. Now, when are we going to have the full healing that comes to us from Christ's death? Anybody going to reach perfection here? Anybody going to get a glorified body here? Anybody going to get rid of all their aches and pains here? No, the full realization will only come when we join the spirits of just men perfect who on the day of Christ's return receive their glorified bodies. But nonetheless, a part of this, by His stripes we are healed, is something of a moral transformation that God is working in us. E, this renovation applied. Justification and sanctification are biblical realities. They're both biblical realities. Further, the justified will be sanctified. The one that is justified by faith, Romans 3:21 through 5:21, is the one who is by the Spirit going to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8. What kind of Christian do you want to be? You want to be a justified Christian? Or you want to be a sanctified Christian? It's not either or, is it? Christ died to deliver us from the record of our sins, and Christ died to deliver us gradually in this long gradual process from the power of our sin. Both of these, justification and sanctification, flow out of the death of Christ. This is not new. This is not something that Peter was the only one who viewed sanctification in connection with Christ's death. Listen to Paul as he's writing to Titus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Why did Christ die? To make a people zealous for good works. Roman number one, our perfect pattern. Roman number two, our perfect substitutionary punishment. Roman number three, our perfect renovator. And Roman number four, our perfect leader. Our perfect leader through our suffering. See in verse 25 the description of our unconverted days. For you were like sheep going astray. You see how we're described in our unconverted days? We're described in reference to our shepherd, described in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you boil down all of our sins, whether or not you were into drunkenness or embezzlement or immorality, it doesn't really matter what your sins were in your unconverted days, you were going away from the shepherd. He's saying, I want you to go this way, and you went your own way. Isn't that what Isaiah the prophet said? All we like sheep have gone astray. It was a willful, it was a deliberate, I am not going to listen to Jesus Christ. I am going to do my own thing. These unconverted, these days of our unconverted time, can be in a whole variety of sins. Peter's going to talk about it in chapter 4, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. If you're unconverted, you're doing what you want to do. You are on the throne of your life. And this passage, like so many others, is asking you to get out of the God business and put God on the throne. Let Him be the ruler and the director in your life. And it doesn't matter, as 1 Peter 4, if it's lewdness or lust or drunkenness or revelries or drinking parties or abominable, it doesn't really matter which one. There's the shepherd and there's you, the sheep that has gone astray. I don't want Him to tell me what to do. Now, secondly, B, the description of our believing pilgrimage, again in verse 25, described in connection with that shepherd. For you were like sheep going astray, intentionally, deliberately. I don't want to follow Christ. Christ is here. I'm going there. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned. Returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Our pilgrimage begins with repentance. The word here for returned is the same word for turn. It's the word, as Paul is going to summarize his whole gospel mission, he says, I've come to preach to the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Your pilgrimage begins with repentance. You went away from Jesus Christ, the shepherd, and now you come back. And further in those verses in Acts 26, verse 17 and following, it's verse 18 I just referred, in order to turn them from darkness to light. And then three verses later, verse 20, the latter part, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. You know what repentance is. It's an emotional turning of the heart. It's saying, I look now on what I was doing when I was going intentionally away from Jesus Christ, and I look at that stuff and I see that it was wrong and I turn from it. And the beauty of Acts 26, in that summary of turning them from darkness, is right next together. Repent, turn to God, and do works fitting of repentance. Turning and repentance, they're all the meat that's on the same sandwich. It's all there inextricably bound up together. Try to tell me that repentance has nothing to do with turning. It won't work. You want to feel good about God forgiving you, but you don't want your life to change. How's that going to work out? God is saying that in order to feel good about God forgiving you, you need to first of all feel bad about treating God like dirt. If you do not see your sin, if you do not want to humble yourself, if you do not want to tell God what you have done wrong, then you're not turning. You're not repenting. You must admit your rebellion. Admit that here's the shepherd and you had turned to your own way, and now you are turning back. You are returning to your shepherd. So our pilgrimage, verse 25 now, begins with repentance. Secondly, under this point, our pilgrimage focuses on Jesus as shepherd. You are returning to the shepherd. What's a shepherd? Well, he leads the sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. He leads his sheep. Where he goes, his sheep will follow. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you're ever going to be a Christian, you have to be willing to say, I want Jesus not only as the Savior, the one who forgives my sin, but I'm willing to have Jesus as my shepherd. You see, you can't pull this concept of shepherd out of this verse, can you? Part of being unconverted is that the shepherd is here and you've gone off on your own, and part of being a Christian is the shepherd is here and you're saying, I'm coming back to him. Thirdly, Our pilgrimage focuses on Jesus as overseer. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The overseer is one who looks on, the one who superintends, the one who looks carefully. You might think of the inspector of the in the factory, that inspector number 21 before you. He looks carefully at that item. And you have to be willing to have Jesus Christ looking carefully at your life. willing to have him give you direction. But you know the good side of having the overseer? The overseer is also the guardian. That when your parents die, Jesus is the one who adopts you. Jesus is the one who brings you in and says, you're now a part of my family. And you have to be willing to have this one who adopts you to say, what you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. And you can look. Everything in my computer is open to your look. Everything that goes on in my car is open to your inspection. But I know that as I come, as I own my sin, as I come to your forgiveness, then I have this wonderful blessing of having Jesus Christ not only be my shepherd, but being my guardian. My guardian. And Jesus is not the kind of guardian that he forgets about his kid locked up in the car on a hot day. Absolutely unthinkable. Jesus Christ is the kind of guardian who is willing to give his life on the cross in order to bring his sheep to heaven. And he's not going to forget you. And he's not going to let you go. And if God, by his grace, has helped you to see your sin and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, then that's an evidence that you're a sheep of Jesus Christ. You're wanting to follow him. And that means that God has put you in the boat of his hand. And no one is going to remove you from the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father. Returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. It will be well with my soul, as Jesus is the guardian entrusted with my eternal well-being. Let's come to our God in prayer. Father, as believers, we join our hearts together and ask of you that even at this time you would help everyone sitting in this room to have a sense of where they are before you, Lord Jesus, as shepherd. Are they running from you, or are they returning to you? And we pray, O God, that in your mercy, those who are running from you would want to return. We pray that you would grant repentance. We pray that you would grant faith. And we know that this will come in a context of deep emotional turmoil, feeling bad about sin, wanting to be right with the God of heaven, willing to return to Jesus as shepherd, and glad to return to Jesus as overseer, as guardian, as the one who will make sure that we land in heaven. Father, we pray that as we come to the table of remembrance, that it would be an easy thing now with Peter's words fresh in our mind for us to come to the table to value those emblems of a broken body and of shed blood. For we know that that sacrifice was necessary to bear away our sin. And we pray that as we take these elements to our lips and as we pledge to walk in the way of your covenant, grant to us each to have individual dealing with you, the God who has loved us and saved us. Individually, bring to mind those indications that we have come to your Son. Bring to mind those areas of struggle and difficulty, those areas where we increasingly need to die to sin and live to righteousness. We pray, O Spirit of God, that you would come and take this simple ordinance and use it for much good in our midst here this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.